Let's turn this morning to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, we'll read verses 1 to 7. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at a time at which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. We have before us this morning one of the most instructive passages in the Word of God. This passage concerns the birth of that long-awaited son, Isaac, that son whom the Lord had promised to Abraham and Sarah many, many years before. And typical of Old Testament narratives, this chapter highlights the person and activity of God in redemptive history. As we'll see this morning, this passage illustrates for us some ways in which God works so as to accomplish his purpose, particularly as it relates to the life of faith. And there are at least six lessons, which the birth of Isaac provides us with respect to how God works. We want to look at what we can this morning. First of all, in the birth of Isaac, we see that God works in ways that are humanly impossible. God works in ways that are humanly impossible. He works in ways that are, humanly speaking, counterintuitive. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord first appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, you'll find there that the Lord promised to make him a great nation. Verse 4 of Genesis 12 tells us that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And being 10 years younger than he was, his wife Sarah would have been 65 years of age. Now, a skeptical reader in reading this passage would readily contend that while it does not normally happen in the normal course of life that a woman should have a child at this age, 65 years of age, nevertheless, it can and has happened from time to time. In fact, at one time, the Guinness Book of World Records cited the world's oldest mother giving birth to a daughter in 2005, and she was at the age of 66 years, 230 days. And subsequently, it was reported on December 29, 2006, that a woman in Spain at 66 years and 11 months gave birth to twin baby boys. We also have reports from India of at least two women giving birth roughly around the age of 70. Somebody would say, well, what is spectacular about that? Well, to begin with, any birth for that matter is spectacular, because even Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes calls attention to the fact of the wonder of the bones being formed in the womb. In any case, it is a work of God, but what we are going to see in this passage was that the birth of Isaac to this couple in their senior years, their well-advanced years, was something that was truly phenomenal and truly astounding. With some years elapsing after the promise that God would make of him a great nation, we hear Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, 2 and 3, protesting to the Lord that he continues to be childless. Abraham was concerned that he would have no heir to inherit his possessions. And in Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5, God affirmed to him that not Eliezer, his servant, but his very own son would be his heir. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 16. The chapter opens. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now, if you look at verse 3 provides a time marker which will help us appreciate something of the crisis Sarah and Abraham were facing. They're facing a real crisis with respect to their faith in God's promise. The Bible says there in verse 3 that Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. And we're doing a little mathematics this morning. What are we to do with that 10, that figure 10, 10 years in the land of Canaan? Well, we need to take that number 10 and add it to 75, the age at which God first appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. That time, Abraham was 75 years old. God said, I'm going to make you a nation. Now 10 years have elapsed. Abraham is now 85 years of age. And it doesn't take much to figure out his wife's age, because remember, she was 10 years younger, which means at this time she was 75. What was going through Sarah's mind at this time? We're not left in the dark. Verse 2, this was her outlook on the whole matter. Genesis chapter 16. So Sarah said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. What was Sarah saying here? Sarah was saying to Abraham, Abraham, look. Let's be practical. Let's be real. It's just not going to happen. I'm too old. I'm way past childbearing age. In her statement, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. The question is, was she bitter? Well, it's hard to tell. Perhaps this was simply her resignation to what she saw as the providence of God. Maybe she recognized this is the providence of God. I just have to accept the situation, Abraham. There's no sign of our getting this promise, so let's go ahead and create a plan. I have an Egyptian handmaid, Hagar. Have children by her for me. We, of course, know the rest of the story. Created trouble in the family, serious tension, serious rift between Abraham and Sarah, so much so Hagar had to flee from that home. The next time the Lord appeared to Abraham, Abraham was again promised by God. God promised that he would make him a father of many nations. And this time in chapter 17 was some 15 years after that blunder that he and Sarah made with Hagar. At that time, the Lord assured him that he would give him a son specifically by Sarah. We're talking now. Abraham at this time is really an old man. He's not 60, he's not 70, he's not 80. He is really up there in age. Sarah, likewise. And what was Abraham's response? Well, consider this. What would have been your reaction to such a promise if you were in Abraham's position, if you were in Sarah's position? Think of how many times you and I react to the word of God when it doesn't square, when it doesn't sync with our natural human reason. This is not practical, we would say. Let's be real. Let's deal with the facts as they are. Yes, I know the Bible says God is able, but this situation is rather complex. How in the world is God going to do so and so when these are the facts we're dealing with? What was Abraham's response to God's promise that he would have a son and that that son would be through his wife Sarah, verses 17 and 18? Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before it. As though Abraham was saying, Lord, let's deal with what we have. This looks more real. Oh, that Ishmael might stand before you. I'm an old man. How is this going to happen? Consider how eminent a man Abraham was as far as faith in God was concerned. Abraham, the father of faith, the man who knew what it was to trust God, the man who left his home in Ur of the Chaldees, the comfort, the security of his home, stepped out not knowing where he was going, and yet here he was marveling at the thought of his bearing a child along with Sarah in their well-advanced years. In fact, later in chapter 18 and verse 12, we saw Sarah laughing with incredulity at the thought of her bearing a child in her old age. We read in verses 12 and 13 of Genesis 18, so Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And when the Lord took her on, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Of course, she denied it. Of course, out of fear, she recognized that she was in the Lord's presence, but the Lord really confronted her with that laughter of unbelief. Here in our text, Genesis 21, we come to that moment when at length and at last, Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. And if you look at the text, what is most pronounced in the text, what the text highlights, is that the birth of their son completely and astoundingly defied the realm of the natural and the rational. Verse 2 highlights the fact that Sarah conceived and bore a son, notice, in his old age. The scripture deliberately places the emphasis on the fact that Abraham was aged. Verse 5 accentuates the point that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Verse 7 finds Sarah in profound wonderment, saying these words, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Who would have thought of such a thing? And yet, here it is. Here we have Abraham. Here was this couple, Abraham and Sarah, not in their 60s, not in their 70s, not in their 80s, but at 190 years, respectively, having their own biological child. All this, beloved, is designed to underscore the point that one of the ways in which God works is to do that which to human reckoning is an utter impossibility. The impossibility of a couple possessing procreative ability at such well-advanced years only served to prove that the birth of Isaac occurred miraculously and supernaturally. That's what the text is suggesting. The text is suggesting that this was nothing other than a work of the Almighty God himself. That he, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, was the one who gave Sarah strength to conceive. God, as it were, defied his own laws, the laws of nature, and God strengthened her body so that she was able to produce a child. Indeed, scripture makes it clear he was the one who miraculously quickened, who supernaturally rejuvenated Abraham's body, which according to the Apostle Paul's description in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19 was as good as dead. That's how Paul describes Abraham's body at 100 years old. He says it was as good as dead. We're talking about a stage in life when all virtually the powers, physical powers have waned. And yet God Almighty intervened and did what was humanly impossible. And from this, beloved, the lesson for you and me is this, that we serve a God of boundless, almighty power. We serve a God for whom nothing is impossible. Here's what the Bible says of this God that we serve. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 tells us that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. If I gave my English teacher this sentence, I would have been in trouble. Paul uses an abundance of superlatives. He did not just say God is able to do all that we ask or think. That would have been true. He did not say God is able to do above all that we ask or think. That would have been true. He did not say God is able to do abundantly above all. He says God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is so great. The point is this. God Almighty is so great that he is able to go above and beyond what we are able to even what? Think. We hear people say, think the impossible. Well, if we think the impossible, God can do beyond the impossible. Luke 1 verse 37 says of him, for with God nothing shall be impossible. We remember God speaking back in Genesis chapter 18 verse 14 to Abraham with these words, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You see, what to us is an impossibility for God is an opportunity. It is an opportunity to display the glory of his might and power. Our text illustrates the truth that God works in ways that are humanly impossible. And related to this truth, my friends, is that he does so. Listen, God oftentimes works doing what is humanly impossible. And related to this idea is this, that when we have come to the end of ourselves, when we have come to the end of our resources, when our resources have been depleted, oftentimes that is the very moment when God is ready to work. It was precisely when Abraham and Sarah had passed their natural biological ability to bear a son that God intervened. Don't you notice that? It was when to human reckoning, it was virtually ludicrous, a laughing matter, that God stepped in and showed his might and his power. He intervened, readjusting their physical condition so as to facilitate the birth of that promised child, Isaac. As suggested by the repetitive reference to God's initiating activity, verses 1 through 7, their having a son was totally and entirely of God's doing. Notice the repetition on God's activity in those verses. What this repetition suggests is this, that they could not look to natural biological processes within them for the fulfillment of their hopes for a child. And so it is, my friends, the first lesson we learn here is this, that God works in ways that are humanly impossible. He works marvelously, he works powerfully, particularly when you and I have run the full gamut of our resources, when we have come to the end of ourselves, when there is nothing left for us to bank on. And why does God do this, one would ask? Why does God oftentimes bring us to the point of our extremity? He brings us, as it were, to the precipice. He brings us to the end of ourselves. Why does he do this? Why does he act the way he does in situations of crisis, doing the humanly impossible, so that, my friends, at the end, it might be clearly seen that it was all of his and not our doing? He works, you see, that way so that in the end, all glory, all praise would go to him. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul puts it like this, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's how God often works. Let me ask this morning, in what situation you find yourself, in what crisis do you find yourself where you are tempted to wonder, to question whether God can work? And here we have the record of Scripture. We are dealing with a God who is not just the God of Abram. He is not just the God of yesterday. He is the God, the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. God, my friend, is able to work above and beyond what our minds could ever conceive. He is that kind of God. He is the omnipotent God, the almighty God, the God for whom nothing is impossible. God works in ways that are humanly impossible. Second, we learn from this passage in the birth of Isaac that God works in ways that are reflective of his character. God works in ways that are reflective of his character. And I'd like to stress this point, beloved, and it's a very important one, that the God you and I serve, the God that you and I serve, the triune God, the God who has made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not simply a God of power. He's a God of power, and that's very true. He's a God of almighty power, but beyond that, he's a God of moral character. And this is one of the things that separates the living God from the gods, the so-called gods of this world. If you notice, if you read, my friends, Greek mythology, if you read all the various sagas of the various gods, those gods are essentially known by the fact that they are gods of raw power. In fact, they will send lightning, they'll just destroy willy-nilly, they'll just create havoc. Raw power. But not so our God. Our God is a God of moral character. Psalm 145:13 says this, that he is faithful in all his words and kind in all his deeds. He's faithful. Psalm 145:17 tells us that he's righteous and kind in all his ways, which is to say that he always does what is right and what is true and what is good. Similarly, Psalm 33, verse 4 states that his word is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. That's a recurrent word you'll see in the word of God that underlines the character of God. He's a God of faithfulness. He's a good God. Hence it is God works in ways that are reflective of his moral character. The question is, how is this borne out in our passage? First of all, in the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, we see the Lord as a God of grace. We see the Lord as a God of grace. Look at verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah. You say, where is the grace in that? In the Old Testament, the word pakad, the word for visit, is a word that is used in connection with either blessing or judgment. It's a word that's used in connection with friendly or hostile intent. In Exodus 20, verse 5, for instance, God threatens those who are idolatrous to visit iniquity, to visit judgment on those who hate him. He says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity. So one of the ways in which the word visit is used is with respect to divine judgment. But visit is also used in the sense of blessing and grace. For example, Exodus 4:31, God visited his people in their affliction. You remember when they cried to the Lord by reason of bitter bondage? The Bible says God visited them, God saw their affliction, and God had respect, he had regard for them. Similarly, Ruth 1 verse 6, after a period of great famine, God visited his people, giving them food. So whenever we think of pakad, visit in terms of blessing, we are to see it like this. The word is used in connection with God's intervention in human crisis or human misery. Hence the word pakad, when used in connection with God's blessing, when used in connection with God's redeeming activity, has the idea of his grace, his grace. So you'll find, for example, the NIV translates verse 1 of Genesis 21, the Lord was gracious to Sarah. Let me say this, that whenever God visits us, considering who God is, he is the majestic God, he is a transcendent God, he is the God who is high and holy. It has to be a gracious act on his part, because here's the point, you and I, as mere creatures of dust, in a real sense, God owes us nothing. The only reason God, quote-unquote, owes us anything, so to speak, is by virtue of his covenant, which itself is a gracious arrangement on his part. And so we find, by virtue of his grace, God visited Sarah. In his grace, he stooped, as it were, he visited her, he came to the place where he were. Suggested by this declaration that God visited Sarah is that God took note of her. In fact, that's how one translation puts it, God took note of her. He visited her, he took note of her, he came to her, bringing an end to her disappointment, to her childlessness, which in that day was considered a reproach. God works in ways that are reflective of his grace. We see that in this passage. And let me say, my friends, don't we know that? Yes, here we were, lost, wretched sinners. We were away from God. There was nothing you and I could have done to merit God's favor. But the day God saved us was the day when in grace by his Spirit he came, knocking at our hearts, wooing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God, by his grace we were enabled to answer that call. God is a God of marvelous grace. He visits us in our misery. He visits us in our disappointment. He visits us in our disillusionment. He visits us when we are on the verge of despair. God works in ways that are reflective of his character as a God of grace. Second, God works in ways that are reflective of his character as a God of faithfulness. A God who faithfully and unfailingly keeps his word. Note verses 1, 2 three synonymous expressions which stress the idea that God's word to Abram and Sarah regarding the birth of their son was fulfilled precisely and exactly as promised. Verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah, notice, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. That's faithfulness. God is faithful. He has integrity with respect to his promises, with respect to his word. Verse 2, Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age at the time, watch this, at the time which God had spoken to them. God is faithful. The point of these verses, beloved, is this. God is a God who keeps his word. He's a God who is faithful to what he has promised. Here it was, despite the odds and circumstances that Abram and Sarah faced, you know, the ups and downs, the unbelief, the failure, the mistakes they made, the blunders they made with Hagar, God nevertheless was faithful to his promise. God was faithful. As one commentator notes, quote, though faith had been severely tested over more than 20 years, during which the fulfillment of the promise seemed progressively less likely, the Lord stood by his word. God does keep his promises, end quote. And so I would ask you this morning, where are you as far as you're relating to the promises of God are concerned? It may be this morning that your eyes are clouded with tears of disappointment, tears of disillusionment, with tears, yes, even tears of despair, because it appears that God has gone back on his word. And let me just issue a word of caution this morning. I would say, my friends, the thing you need to be mindful of if you're in such a situation, we need to understand, first of all, that not every promise in Scripture is for everyone. Not every promise in the Word of God is applicable for every believer. One of the mistakes many Christians make is to go to passages of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and to pick out passages and say, yes, I'm claiming this as my promise, as my promise from God. For example, Proverbs chapter 3, 9 and 10, what does that say? It says there, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, many believers take a passage like that and they say, well, I'm going to give to the Lord. I'm going to sacrificially give to the Lord and God is going to bless me materially beyond measure. No. Length of days, years of life, and peace are promised for keeping the word of God according to Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. Does this mean that every single Christian being faithful, being obedient to the word of God is going to enjoy longevity? Well, let the record show. Not every promise in Scripture is necessarily applicable to every believer across time. But let me say this. There are promises, many precious promises in the Word of God that are universally applicable to God's people throughout the ages. What are some of these promises that you and I can rely on? Some of these promises that we can bank our lives on and trust the faithfulness of God, the integrity of God. We can, for example, we have the sure promise of God's faithfulness to secure us to the very end, to secure our salvation right to the very end. You know, sometimes believers say, man, will I be able to make it? Will I be able to make it? So many temptations, so many trials in the world. What if I fail along the way? What if I falter along the way? And the Word of God teaches that we can bank on God's faithfulness to secure us right to the very end. Paul taught the Corinthian Christians, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, God will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus. And here's what Paul says. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what makes our salvation so precious. We don't have to be counting, well, What sin did I commit this morning? Let me see how many sins. And let me see where do I stand with God? No. Second, we have the sure promise of God's faithfulness to strengthen and guard us from evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. We have the sure promise, thirdly, of God's faithfulness to help us overcome temptation. The fact is, God will not give us more than we are able to bear. You're in a situation and you say, man, this is more than Job could bear. You're saying this temptation is so strong, the pressures upon me are so great, I feel I just have to give in. Listen, here's one promise we can bank on. God will not give us more than we are able. He is faithful to make the way of escape so that we might be able to bear it. God works in ways that are reflective of his character as a God of grace. He is a God who works in ways that are reflective of his character as a God of faithfulness. Faithfulness to his promises. He always comes through with his word. You look at that old general Joshua who had fought many battles, who had seen God's faithfulness. And Joshua is at the end of his life. He calls an assembly of Israel and he's rehearsing to them the dealings of the Lord with the nation. And here is what Joshua told the people in Joshua 23:14. He says, now I'm going to go all the way of the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. God always fulfills his promises, beloved. The Apostle Paul can confidently say in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God find their fulfillment and their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That's the kind of God you and I serve. But there's one more thing. From the birth of Isaac, we learn, first of all, that God works in ways that are humanly impossible. God, secondly, works in ways that are reflective of his character. And now, lastly, we learn from the birth of Isaac that God works in sync with his own schedule. God works in sync with his own schedule, or schedule, as some would say. His way of working is to not only fulfill his promise, but to do so in his own time. Look at verse 2. And Sarah, the Bible says, conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. Note what the text says, at the time of which God had spoken to him. At the time of which God had spoken to him. Now, twice in Genesis 18, if you remember, God assured Abraham that he would have a specific time that Sarah would bear a child. Genesis 18:10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. Now think of this. Abraham and Sarah. You know how long they waited? If you do all the maths. When God first appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, remember how old he was? 75. Abraham is now 100 years old. Sarah is 90. We're talking about 25 years. 2.5 decades before the promise of God relating to their son was fulfilled. To many today, that would be like what? Forever. And the simple truth, beloved, I would say the simple truth is this. That God works not according to our timetable, but according to his timetable. God works according to his schedule. He is in no hurry to meet our expectations, to meet our deadlines. We have a way of having deadlines. Lord, I want patience, and I want it now. See, it's an oxymoron. He's in no hurry to meet our expectations or deadlines. Think of the time when God first announced back in the Garden of Eden. You remember he promised the Redeemer, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And when was that fulfilled? 4,000 years after. You say, why 4,000 years after? Well, it's for us to get into God's calendar. And we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. His scheme of redemption was according to his own timetable. I dare say, my friends, you might be praying, you might have been praying for years, you might have been praying for decades. Here's the point. The word of God teaches that God is in no hurry. He has his appointed time. In response to the inquiry of his disciples, you remember just before he left this earth, his disciples raised this question with him. That's the Lord Jesus. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what Jesus said, it's not for you to know what times and seasons which the Father has put by his own authority, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. The point is, God works in sync with our schedule, with his own schedule, with his own timetable. Our wristwatches don't rule him, as one writer puts it. His timing may be personally inconvenient for us, and it may not make sense, but it is always at the appointed time. For what have you been waiting on the Lord? Have you been growing impatient? Have you been growing weary, discouraged, even disillusioned? My friends, you can bank on this morning. The God we serve is a God who never fails. He's a God who always comes through on time. Why? Because he has his set time. It might take days, it might take months, it might take years, but here's the point. For yet a little while, and he that will come and will not tarry. Though the vision tarry, the prophet says, wait for it. Someone has said he has his perfect timing, never early, never late. God is never in a hurry. He's always on time. Tremendous lessons we learn from this passage. We serve a God who works in ways that are humanly impossible. We serve a God who works in ways that are reflective of his character as a God of grace, as a God of faithfulness. And we serve a God who works in sync with his own schedule, with his own time. Such a God should be served, such a God should be loved. And we can thank God for that day when at the right time, Christ came and he rescued us, he redeemed us. We serve a great God, beloved. We serve a great Savior. We serve a great Redeemer. What a mighty God he is, and let the church praise and worship him.